Well, we are in the 22nd chapter of Joshua this morning, and I titled the message, What's Happening? Because there's an unusual event that takes place, and last week I explained about the tribes. There's 12 tribes of Jacob, 12 sons of Jacob. The tribes are the offspring, the ancestors, the descendants that came after Jacob. And so when we talk about these tribes in the Bible, we're actually talking about the families that proceeded from the 12 sons of Jacob. And today we're going to talk about the 2.5 tribes that we talked about earlier that requested to stay on the east side of the Jordan. Some Bibles call that the Trans-Jordan in the headings, but I just call it the east side of the Jordan. And then there was 9.5 tribes that went into the promised land and stayed there and received the full blessing that God had in store. So in chapter 22, we're going to be confronted with the story of the Israelite soldiers who were brothers in arms from all 12 of the tribes. And they're going to be sent home to their families by Joshua after they've done battle together for 7 years against the opposition. So you might remember that the conquest of Canaan, of the promised land, took 7 years of war, taking down the cities and driving out the evil forces that were within. And then the next 13 years was spent dividing up the land. So at this point in Joshua chapter 22, the battle is over. Joshua is sending the troops back home to be with their families. Now, the main part of the story is about the 2.5 tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh. And Manasseh is a descendant from Joseph, and that tribe, for whatever reason, they split in half, and half of them stayed with Gad and Reuben, and the other half went with the other 9 tribes. And so they're being decommissioned. They're going back to the east side of the Jordan River. And I just want to set that up because when we covered this earlier, we saw where before the children of Israel crossed the Jordan and went into the promised land, these 2.5 tribes came to Moses and asked if they could stay on the east side. They said, we don't want to go into the promised land. We have great herds of cattle and sheep that are here, and the pastures are lush and they're doing well, and we just soon stay here. And so Moses granted them that request. And so now, after fighting for 7 years, they're going back to the east side of the Jordan. The others are staying on the west side, and we'll see what all that involves. But what we're going to see is that this separation of these tribes that head east across the Jordan is going to result in spiritual conflict between the eastern and the western tribes of Jacob. And there's going to be confusion over history and behavior and motives. And both sides are going to make sincere attempts to resolve the conflict. And both sides are going to invoke the name of the Lord and use God's presence and God's word to support their respective positions. But in the end, a wholehearted sincerity is not going to be enough. And so what we have here are two groups of people, and we still have this problem today in the church, where different groups of people, for whatever reason, will divide, maybe take sides on a certain issue, and then both will invoke the leading of the Holy Spirit or the guiding of the Holy Spirit and said, well, the Holy Spirit told me, or God told me, or this is what I understand. And the other side says the same thing, and so you come to an impasse. And so what is the solution to that impasse? Who is being led of the Lord and who is not being led of the Lord? And that can be a rather a sticky situation. I remember one time years ago, many years ago, my wife and I were lingering here after church like we often do, and there was a couple at the back, and they waited till everyone left, and then they said that they had a specific request, and the man's wife said, well, the Holy Spirit told me that God wants you to do A, B, and C. And I never felt that leading from the Spirit of God at all. And so I told the lady, I said, well, when the Holy Spirit tells me to do A, B, and C, then that's when we'll do it. But the problem was that when the Spirit of God lays something on a person's heart, then we don't need a mediator between, I don't need someone to tell me, the Holy Spirit told me to tell you this. I need the Holy Spirit to lay that on my own heart, as do you. And so that was a situation that we encountered. And sometimes these situations can end in a not so good way. And today, I've titled the message, What's Happening? But the perspective that we're going to look at chapter 22 is that they should not have done this. They build an altar to the Lord, and it all looks good on the outside, or to the outsider, but underneath there is so much disobedience and so much plowing through that it never should have happened in the first place. They should never have done this, and we're going to see why. And we're also going to be challenged ourselves in this story to examine our own behaviors and our own motives. And the question will come, what are we being controlled by in life? Are we controlled mostly by circumstances and expediency, or are we controlled by the clear revelation of God's word? Are we controlled by the circumstances that come upon our life and the need to resolve them immediately? Are we, and sometimes you could substitute the word expediency for situational ethics. Do our ethics change when the situation calls for a change in ethics, or do we hold fast to God's word? Because the situation never calls for us to abandon God's word for some temporary standard that we can live by to get us through that situation. So we're going to be looking at that today, and we're going to be discussing it in detail. So I'd like to briefly review this great adventure, this great story that we've seen of the victory of the children of Israel, how God accomplishes everything that he says he will accomplish through his people. And in the opening paragraph of chapter 1, when God called Joshua to lead the nation, and when God commissioned him, God promised Joshua three things. First of all, he said that they would cross the Jordan River and enter the land of Canaan. The second thing that God promised was that all of their enemies would be defeated in God's power. And the third thing that God promised was that the land would be divided up and settled. And those are amazing promises, because before they even set foot in the promised land, God had already guaranteed them the victory. But there were contingencies upon that. Number one, they had to do things exactly as God revealed it to Joshua. And we saw that over and over as well. So the first five chapters that we looked at together covered the crossing of the Jordan and the period of preparation for warfare. And then in chapters 6 through 12, it recorded where battle after battle after battle, God fought on behalf of his people. And they won the battles. And then finally in chapters 13 through 21, we saw where the land was divided up as an inheritance among all of the conquering tribes, and they were settled. And there was peace in the land. There was peace in the land that they didn't have to worry about enemies attacking them. They didn't have to worry about war from within. They had everything was calm and serene, and they were resting. It says in verse 43 of chapter 21, so the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. And the land gave them rest on the Lord. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. So all of the promises that God made were fulfilled. And some of these promises and some of the instructions that God gave in order to bring that about seemed rather odd, because at the time, God told them to march around the city of Jericho. How many times total that week did they march around the city of Jericho? Quick. 13. Six times, one time each in 6 days, and seven on the seventh day. And you can imagine as they're marching around that city with them big walls and that reach up in the air 40, 50, 60, 70 feet. And the embankments, and they're probably thinking, we need to march onto this city. We need to get in there. We need to get through these walls. We need to do something. But God told Joshua to keep his word close and don't go to the right or to the left. And it's obvious as we go through this that the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army from chapter 5, was Jesus himself. And he was giving Joshua instructions for each battle, because each battle, the mode of attack changed in some way. Some was very simple, walk around the city. Others were to go front and back and in and out and this and that. And others, they marched all night into Gibeon to win that battle and things like that. But God kept every promise, and now the land was at rest. And so as we begin chapter 22, I'm going to read a few verses, and then we're going to talk about what that means, and we're going to make real life application, because believe it or not, and I hope you believe it, because the New Testament tells us in a couple of places that these things happened to Israel as examples for us. Paul says in Romans and 1 Corinthians, he says as warnings for us, so that we won't do the same things, fall into the same snares and the same traps that Israel fell into. So verse 1 says, then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. So let me keep going. Verse 5, it says, but be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. And then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. To the half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan, and to the other half of the tribe, Joshua gave land on the west side of the Jordan with their brothers. And when Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide with your brothers the plunder from your enemies. So these verses describe to us how Joshua discharges the soldiers of these 2.5 tribes, and he commends them, because through the 7 years of warfare, they've kept their word, and they've done exactly like they had promised. And they had asked Moses while they were still in the wilderness before entering the promised land if they could stay there, if they could settle there. But at the time, Moses gave them permission, but he said, the only way you can stay here is if you send your men, your fighting men, your soldiers, across the Jordan with the rest of the tribes to defeat the land of Canaan. So they did exactly that. And so Joshua commends them, and he dismisses them, and he sends them back home. But if you recall, in our study of Joshua chapter 1, which now has been all the way back at the beginning of this year, you might recall that we saw that not all of the soldiers from those 2.5 tribes joined the army of Israel. Some of them stayed to defend their own lands and their families. And so when it says in verse 8 that Joshua sent them home with gold and silver and bronze and clothing, and he said, divide with your brothers the plunder from your enemies, this is actually a wonderful show of generosity on the part of Joshua to allow the soldiers who did fight to take home extra to share with the soldiers who hadn't joined them in the battles. So Joshua even sent home the plunder of the battle with the soldiers and said, share this with those who stayed home and protected your families. And so this formal, honorable discharge from service gives these men the freedom to go back to their families east of the Jordan. But if you look carefully at verse 4, you'll see that Joshua uses the language of contrast in describing the possessions west and east of the Jordan. And I want to quote from the New American Standard, because the New American Standard Bible is more literal than the NIV. The NIV is, it's like a conversation. It's like a paraphrase. And it's a good translation, but sometimes when you want to zero in more closely, you need a more literal one to get the meaning behind the words and the language. Verse 4 says, "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents." It doesn't, the NIV says homes, the New American Standard says tents, "to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan." So to the 9.5 tribes west of the Jordan, he says that God gave rest. See, at the beginning, "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers." And he says, now turn and you go back to your tents. But that's the sixth time that this gift of rest is mentioned in the book of Joshua, and it's very important. And it's always defined for the tribes who lived west of the Jordan River. And to the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan, Joshua says that Moses gave them a possession. He says, in the NIV it says, "go to your homes." But literally, in the Hebrew, that reads, "go to your tents." So go back to your tents. Now look at the contrast here, because the heart of our study today is an attempt to understand the important difference between what it means to live at rest in Canaan, west of the Jordan, and what it means to live in tents east of the Jordan. Because rest is an important concept throughout the whole book of Joshua, and it means much more than simply ceasing to war or a cessation of conflict. The word carries connotations of both victory and safety. It's not just a quiet rest. It's not just getting a good night's sleep at night, but it's about resting in safety, knowing that your enemies aren't going to attack, knowing that you're safe because God is protecting you in his sovereignty. And God had promised Israel a resting place in the land of Canaan. And the book of Joshua is the record of how he kept that promise. But more than once, we've seen the importance of the spiritual application of this for us as God's people living today in the 21st century. And we probably find it most clearly stated in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, where Canaan is a picture of rest that we experience as Christians. And in this rest, we learn how to surrender more and more completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our own lives. And we learn to let go of confidence in ourselves and the old ways of living and the old ways of thinking that we've developed over the years. And we learn to trust God, as unnatural as that feels to us. And I say that because many times the instructions of God in the scriptures go very much against our human nature. And I mentioned this before. It's not natural in our nature to return to a soft answer. What's it say? Turneth away wrath. Usually when someone is angry at us, our first defense is self-defense. And if they're speaking to us in a condemning tone, we speak to them in a louder condemning tone, and we fight back. But Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, meek too, maybe, if you're wearing one in the wintertime. Blessed are the poor in spirit and the brokenhearted." And we look at those announcements and those things by Jesus, we say that defies our normal way of thinking. But if we look at it in the context of the scriptures, it does make very good sense. Because why does it make sense? Because it works in real life. A soft answer does turn away wrath. God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay," in Romans 12. And if we leave it to the hands of God, we find that God can repay for wrong suffered much better than we can. Because Paul says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And then Paul adds this little phrase, "leave room for God's wrath." So if you take vengeance into your own hands, you've no longer left room for God's wrath, for God's righteous judgment against the wrong that was suffered. And these things work when we put them into practice. Now, imagine what it was like for the soldiers of the 9.5 tribes west of the Jordan to go home to their families after 7 years of warfare. They finally get to go home, and you can imagine the love and the peace and the treasure that their family was to them, and the peace and the serenity of the countryside, because we saw where it said that the people lived in these towns, and they were surrounded by these gentle pastoral views, and it was perfect serenity and peacefulness and country living. And that was just a small picture of what God wants to give us when we enter into His rest and learn how to trust Him and submit to Him. Because rest is ultimately the experience of living free from fear. Rest is the experience of living free from fear. It's of knowing that we're safe and secure in the Lord, no matter what the circumstances are. It's a victorious, adventurous lifestyle, if you will, because we need to face the fact that most of us have circumstances in our lives that are totally out of control. Out of our control, I mean. Circumstances that are totally out of our control that could easily consume us if we let them. If we let worry take over, and if we let the what ifs, well, what if this happens, or what if that happens, or what if I don't get here, what if I don't do that? What if, what if, what if? But that's not rest. We found that rest in the Lord is when we trust His word to be true and to not fail us, and then we can rest ultimately without fear, knowing that we're safe and secure. But the contrasting picture of living in tents in the possession east of the Jordan portrays a different lifestyle. Living in tents is a direct contrast to living in the countryside to the west of the Jordan. Tents in the Old Testament are always associated with people on the move. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, because moving can be responding quickly to following the leading of the Lord. But here it speaks of transition, and it speaks of restlessness. And we're going to see that restlessness lived out in the history of these 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan. The word possession that we saw in verse 4, which was used referring to the people east of the river, is a different Hebrew word from the one used to refer to God's possession for His people west of the river. So there's two different meanings taking place. The word refers to something that the 2.5 tribes possess already. They already possessed the land on the east side, but it wasn't naturally. It refers to something that's been acquired through special concession. And you might remember that we saw that Moses' agreement with the 2.5 tribes to stay to the east of the Jordan was a concession, like I just explained. It wasn't God's idea. And it wasn't the best of ideas. Moses at that time was more concerned that the 2.5 tribes be willing to send soldiers to fight the battles of conquest. And so you could really say that they made a deal with God. They said, if you will do this, they said to Moses, then we will do this. So, and we do that all the time, don't we? We say, well, God, if you do this for me, then I'll do this, right? It's like the guy who was out in the stranded and from the shipwreck, and he's floating around the ocean on just a piece of driftwood, and he prays and he says, God, send deliverance, send help, send rescue me somehow. And just then a boat shows up and they throw the lifeboat out and they bring him in, and he looks up to God and says, never mind. I forgot. And then I'll do this. I'll devote my life to you. And he gets rescued. He says, never mind. See, the children of Israel, those 2.5 tribes, were making a deal with God. But from the very beginning of the book of Joshua, it's clear. It's vividly clear that God wanted all the people to live together in the promised land. Joshua 1 verses 1 and 2 says, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, to the people of Israel. See, God wanted all 12 tribes to cross over together in unity. And you might remember when we studied this, the importance of the term crossing over. And it means leaving behind the old life and entering into the new life of fullness and completeness and abundance that God had prepared for them. And in verse 4, Joshua chooses his words very carefully, and they make it clear that these people who want to live east of the Jordan in the wilderness are returning to second best, to a possession that God had conceded to them only by his permissive will. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, because we saw in chapter 1, God's will was for all the people to go over, but because of their insistence, God gave in and said, okay, if that's what you want, that's what you get. That's God's permissive will. I call that plan B. Plan A is to do it God's way. Plan B is to do it your way and then try to get God's stamp of approval. And how many times in the scriptures do we read where God gives people over, or finally he gives in, even though it's not the best for him? We read about it in the study of the kings of Israel. We get to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and we read about the history of the kings of Israel, and we find out at the very beginning that God never wanted them to have a king. God wanted to be their king, and God wanted to separate them from the other nations by having them serve him, the one true God, creator God. But they said, all the other nations in the world have kings. We need a king. We want a king. And finally, God says to Samuel, give them their king. And so they got Saul. And then Saul didn't work out, so they got David. And David worked out for a while, then he didn't work out, and then he did work out. But then when it was finally done, the kingdom was divided because of David. And then eventually the kingdom, they split off and went completely away until eventually it didn't even have a country anymore. It was just a people wandering around on the face of the earth. And over again in our lives, as believers, we're confronted with the same choices. Are we going to move by faith into areas of risk? Are we going to be stretched? Are we going to live outside of our comfort zones? Are we going to be like the 2.5 tribes and retreat back to the familiar and the comfortable patterns and the habits of life and the way of believing that many times don't even honor Christ, that are merely self-serving? People say, well, what do you mean by that? And I say, well, because we have in the scriptures clearly spelled out for us what God wants and how God wants what's best for his children, for his people. And one of the easiest things for me to compare this to is for couples who come who want to get married, but they don't want to wait until they're married to live together in a married setting. And so I'll say, well, are you living together? And they'll say, well, yes. And I'll say, why? Well, because we can't afford to live alone. We both live together. We can save our money. We can buy a house. We can blah, 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 do this and that. But the Bible says what? The Bible says that we're to remain apart, pure, until marriage, and we're to avoid every appearance of evil and all of those things. But people say, well, I know better than that. That applied to that time. This applies to this time. But you know what? This is a problem situation amongst Christians in the same proportion as it is among non-believers. And the church doesn't even recognize it as a problem, more or less. But yet, if people would see that God's plan A is much better than our plan B, they would understand that God wants to bring honor to him through the relationship, and he wants to bless those in the relationship. And God cannot do that if you're disobeying him and if you're living your own way instead of living according to the scriptures. And so that's the first point, is God's rest or our possession. Secondly, is a shaky identity. When we get to verses 9 and 10, it says, so the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. So these 2.5 tribes are going back across the river. But before they crossed the river, verse 10, when they came to Gilead near the Jordan, still in the land of Canaan, in other words, on the west side, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. So they stopped on the west side before they crossed over, and they built this gigantic altar, an imposing altar, it says. Verse 11 says, and when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan and Gilead, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the other 9.5 tribes see them building this huge altar, and they're going to war. They're like, we can't have this. And the reason they wanted to go to war was because they thought this was an altar built to the pagan gods. Because one of the things that God told the Israelites when they went in there, remember, God used the Israelites as a form of judgment to exact his judgment on the sin of the people in the land. And the people had been carrying on in these unspeakable, sinful, evil acts for centuries. And finally, God said, you will go in there and you'll purge the land. The land cries out, he says. And so the children of Israel, God was using to purge the evil in the land and then to give it to them. And so one of the things that God told them, when you go in there, you have to tear down these altars in these high places where they offer sacrifices to their gods. And that was one of the things they were supposed to do. And now the Reubenites and the Gadites and the Manassehites are going back across. And before they get there, they build their own altar, just like the pagans did. And so the rest of the people see that, and they're coming. They're like, there's no way we can let this happen. And we'll see why they thought that way. Verse 13, it says, the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and with him they sent 10 of the chief men, one for each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. And when they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, the whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourself an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we've not cleansed ourselves from that sin. And even though the plague fell on the community of the Lord, are you now turning away from the Lord? So they said, why are you rebelling? What is this atrocity? What is this terrible thing that you're doing? And Phinehas, the priest, he said, don't you remember what happened at Peor? And Peor was a time, a place where the Israelite men got involved in some kind of sexual orgy, and they got some kind of sexually transmitted disease, and 24,000 of them died because of God's judgment upon them, Phinehas says. And then as we go on, he says, if you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us, but do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God. So verse 19 is actually a very generous request on the part of the 9.5 west of the Jordan. They said, come over, we'll share our land with you. Come and live with us, but don't rebel against God in this way. And then verse 20, when Achan the son of Zerah acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, and did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. So he reminds them of Achan's sin, of materialism, and how he took the gold and the silver from the temple at Ai, and he buried them under his tent. And they got defeated that day in battle, or from Jericho, I mean, he took the goods from. They got defeated in the battle of Ai. 36 men died who shouldn't have died because of that. And then Ai was judged and condemned by the Lord, and his whole family was put to death. And Phinehas says, remember what happened? Remember God's judgment? You're putting all of us at risk, he says. And then verse 21, then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows. And let Israel know, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. And then he goes on and he says, we did this so that in the generations to come, our children would know that we belong to the nation of Israel. Because what's going to happen here is we're separated. We're on the other side of the Jordan. What if they wake up one day and say, well, who are we? And who are those people? And they said, we need this altar to show where we belong. But you know what the problem was? The problem was that they weren't to build multiple altars to the Lord. They already had an altar in the tabernacle at Shiloh in the center of the promised land. And that's where they were to go to worship. But the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they were leaving all of that and leaving the sacrificial system where God provided for the sin of the people. And they were going over on their own. But they said, we're doing this. You know what the reason was? For the children. We're doing it for the kids. Have we heard that before? That's what they used as their excuse. We're doing it for our children, for the generations to come, so that they'll know who we are, who they are. But if they would have done it God's way to start with, they never would have been over there east of the Jordan instead of west of the Jordan. And by the way, east of the Jordan River could not even compare to what was taking place over on the west side. Because remember the land flowing with milk and honey? And you remember what all of that meant? The produce and all that. I look at it like the difference between drinking skim milk and drinking whole milk, fresh out of the cooler. Or eating American cheese slices. This one's for Steve Bechtel. Or eating cheese right from Klondike Cheese Factory made there, that rich farmer's cheese, or Havarti. Or eating that fake cheese. That's the difference. But they preferred the fake cheese over the real cheese, the skim milk over the whole milk. And so as we get to the end, after they explained themselves, which by the way, they had to explain themselves over and over again, these 2.5 tribes. And anytime, first of all, you do something that the whole nation rises up and sees it as one way, and you're like, no, that's not what we meant. That should be a red flag to start with. But when you have to explain yourself over and over again, something is wrong. You shouldn't have to keep rationalizing what you're doing. Verse 32, it says, then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and the Gadites, reporting to the Israelites. And they were glad to hear the report, and they praised God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites live. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us and that of the Lord. A witness between us and that the Lord is God. So what I want to close with here is a passage. We find out what actually happened to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, because it tells us in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, it says of these 2.5 tribes, it says, they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers, and they played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, the king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tilgath-Pilsner, king of Assyria, and he carried them away to exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And that ends the history of these people who wanted God to bless their self-serving plans. And some people will say, as people have said to me before, don't you think you're being a little too hard on this group of people? And my answer is no. Because even though God gave them what they asked for, they asked God after God had already told them what he wanted. And so this was not God's plan A. This was plan B. And it wasn't in obedience with the will of God. Remember what we talked about from back in chapter 5 where the man with the sword appeared and Joshua said, who goes there, friend or foe? And the Lord answered, neither, but as commander of the Lord's army, come I. And we saw that it's not a matter of us trying to convince God to come over to our side to do what we want to do and then try to get God's stamp of approval, but it's to make sure that we're on God's side to start with. And these 2.5 tribes, if they would have come across and settled in the land and been there at the center of worship and with their brothers and sisters and the families in the Lord, they wouldn't have needed to put up this ridiculous altar. And they wouldn't have needed to worry about their identity down the road, but they would have been in the center of God's will from day one. And so the question then is, how is God speaking to you today? Because we know what the scriptures say. And we know that there are areas of our lives where we're not turning everything over to the Lord. You want God's blessing, but you're ignoring His instruction. And so we have to ask ourselves, how is God speaking to us today? Has He shown that there is indeed a distancing, that in areas of your life you're living where you please and that you've been unwilling to trust Him to cross over and enter into the fullness of a relationship with Him? And if that's the case, the good news is that there's time to come to Him. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, it says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the period, the dispensation, you could say, of God's grace. He says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And I think that one thing that, you know, every now and then somebody gets an underhanded compliment from someone that wasn't even intended, but I received a compliment from Pastor Cliff one Tuesday, and he said, I can tell you one thing about the people at Martintown Community Church. And I said, what's that? And he said, they know their Bibles. And I'm like, yes, that's what we want. We want people to know our Bibles, but it doesn't do any good to know your Bible if you're not willing to put into practice what you know. And a lot of times what we know goes contrary to what we want. But to do what we know God wants us to do is far better than to do what we want to do. And so I could give you an illustration where you're doing this and you should do this, but you need to make that discernment in your own life. What is it in your life that you're doing that you should be turning over to God? And I would venture so far as to say, whatever thought just came into your mind a minute ago when I said that is probably where you need to be looking and need to deal with that. Dear Lord, we thank You for the example of the scriptures. And Lord, even though it appears as something good, we know from the rest of the scriptures that it wasn't so good. And that, in fact, those 2.5 tribes ended up just exactly like the other 9.5 feared they would. And Lord, I pray that we will not have things in our lives either hidden or out in the forefront that we're just embracing or that we're letting slide and we're not dealing with, that we might face it in reality and trust You and then, Father, experience the rewards and the blessing that You have for those who walk in obedience. So we pray and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I ask you to stand, and our closing hymn is from the passage, chapter 22, verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart.